Father, thank you for your blessings and for this church. We ask that you would help us and be with us as we study your word. Help us to understand it. And I pray that by your grace, we will believe what it says and we'll live accordingly. Help me as I preach. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I pointed out two Sundays ago, before all the purple shirts and bishops and people came around, two Sundays ago when we started 2 Corinthians, that there was a customary way people in the first century wrote letters. There was a format that people would use, so familiar that when you see it, you might just skip over the formatted bit to get to the meat of the letter. And it was the same way in our days when I get a letter from my bank or from my insurance adjuster and the letter starts off, "Dear Matt," I'm under no illusion that my insurance adjuster thinks of me as dear to his heart. It's just something that he writes. So I don't pay attention to it. When the airline stewardess, that steward person, you can't say stewardess anymore. When the flight attendant, that's the word I was looking for. When the flight attendant stands in the middle of the aisle as you're taxiing out down the runway and does the little speech about the seatbelt and all this, I know what she's going to say. So immediately when she starts talking, I tune out and go and do what I was doing anyway. And so does everyone else. Now Paul knows that this letter is going to be read out loud during the Corinthian church service. And he wants people paying attention to what he says. And if you want people paying attention and there's a format that you're following, you gotta shake up the format. And Paul changed up, we saw last week, Paul changed up the greeting in verse 1 and 2. He added a good deal to it. But after the greeting, everyone expects him to say something nice about them, because that's what you would do. That's the format. You greet and then you say nice things. And in 1 Corinthians, that's what he did. After he greeted them, he said, "I thank God always for you because he's given you all these wonderful gifts and he's enriched you in all speech and knowledge." That's not exactly what he said, but you get the point. I'm paraphrasing. That's the sort of thing they're expecting. And if he'd started off that way, maybe they wouldn't pay attention to him. Maybe they just skip on to the rest of the letter. But instead of saying nice things to them, you see he turns and he blesses God. And for some of the Corinthians, not all of them, but for some of the Corinthians anyway, it's a jarring blessing, as we'll see momentarily. Let's read it first. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercy, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, if you are a Jewish Christian, this blessed be God is somewhat familiar. It's actually probably very familiar. It's part of one of the 19 blessings that you'd hear in a synagogue, that you say in a synagogue, and it should say, "Blessed be the God and Father of," "Blessed be the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," because Jesus is the Son, he's the seed, he's the offspring God promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's come. And so blessed be God, the God who sent him. There's a little sermon right there in the first clause of that verse 3. And the word Lord, I told you this 2 weeks ago, but just to refresh your minds, it comes from the Greek kurios, and Jews use that word kurios to translate God's name, Yahweh, from the Hebrew into the Greek, to avoid having to say his name. They would consider that irreverent. So Paul is in effect saying, this Jesus, he's not just God's long-awaited Christ, he's God himself. He's Yahweh. And so is the Father. He's God too. The language, this language doesn't shake us up so much now, 2,000 years later. We say the creed every Sunday, so we're used to this kind of thing. But there was no creed yet when Paul wrote this. And so if you're a brand new Christian, especially if you're a brand new Jewish Christian, sitting there listening to this letter being read out, trying to work out the stuff in your head, you'd be thinking, now wait a minute, there's only There's only one God, and the Father is God, and Jesus, you just use the word for Yahweh, for Jesus. I don't understand. Can you unpack this a little bit, Paul? And Paul doesn't unpack it. I love that he just barrels along. He throws this out and then keeps on going. But that's not the jarring part that I was talking about. And for the jarring part, I would like you to imagine that maybe you are yourself a new Christian, and it's in the modern day, not back then. And you've just recently moved to another town, maybe a big city, a big flashy city like Las Vegas or Manhattan. And you need to find a church. You know you need to find a church. So you look around, and it happens that there is a rather big church meeting down the street. So Sunday morning rolls along, and so you rolls up, and you go to visit this church. And it's got great music, everything, all the music's the kind of music you like, whatever that is, you like it. There's lights and there's sounds and all that kind of thing. And there's a lot of attractive, friendly people your age. Everything feels new and exciting and fresh. The preacher's got shiny white teeth, and not a hair of his head is out of place. And his voice, it's like silk. And he's got a way with words, this guy. And so you're hooked. So you start going to that church. And you come back Sunday after Sunday. And what really keeps you coming, though, is not any of that other stuff. It's the sermons. They're very, very practical. They're very relevant to your life. He tells you how Jesus can help you in your lifetime right now. He's not always talking about heaven and hell and all that stuff that has no relevancy to you. He's talking about right now. He tells you new ways to think about your money and about your health and about your relationships. Ways that actually work. At least they seem to work, because looking at him, they seem like they've worked. The preacher, he has on a new pair of brand name shoes every Sunday. He's got a brand name jacket on every Sunday, and new watches and sunglasses. His wife is beautiful. His kids are perfect. He is clearly nailing it at life. We should listen to this guy. He explains to you why your life hasn't been all that it could be, why you're not nailing it. You've been too passive about your problems. Asking Jesus to help you with this or that, and just waiting to see what Jesus does, hoping something changes. Jesus, this your preacher tells you, not me, this preacher. Jesus wants to put you on the winning track. But the way you think and speak and pray, you're snatching defeat from the jaws of a victorious life. You sit there and think, I'll never have enough money for that or for this. I'll never have the time to follow my dreams. I'm not smart enough to achieve my goals. Well, if that's what you think, that's what you'll get. Jesus doesn't want you to live like that or to think like that or to pray like that. How do royal children live? They don't have any trouble affording anything. They just say, I want this, and they get it because they're royal children. And you are a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're an heir. You got to start thinking like an heir and speaking like an heir and praying like an heir. Jesus has already won everything you want for you. You just need to claim what he's already won. And just look at the preacher there. I mean, it's obviously working for him. Now, that's the kind of thing that you might hear in the Corinthian church if the Corinthian church were here in 2025. I'm sure there would be some differences back in 55 AD, but there's a lot of similarities between what they're listening to back in 55 AD. The preachers, anyway, are of the same sort. They've got all the things. They've got the great teeth, the expensive clothes, and the pretty wife, and the victorious life. People pay to hear them speak. And they say, this is how Jesus blesses his apostles. And they refer to themselves as apostles of Jesus Christ. And they've got opinions about the Apostle Paul. Nobody's paying to listen to old sickly Paul. No one's lining up to hear him. How many times now has he been thrown into jail? How many times now has he been beaten? How many shipwrecks has the guy gotten in? I mean, most of us don't get into one shipwreck. He's gotten into a lot of shipwrecks. How many times has he been stoned? He's got all those gross scars all over his body and that weird eye thing. And in his letters, he's always critical. There's always something wrong with you. They're always negative. You Corinthians are always wrong about something, according to Paul, and he's always right. But what if you're right? And what if Paul's wrong? And by the way, does Paul even look like an apostle? Does he preach like an apostle? I mean, look at us and look at him. Do the work. Who is the real apostle of Jesus? Now, again, not everyone in Corinth would buy into these apostles, but a lot of people do. And I'll bet some of them are in church listening to Paul's letter being read. And I bet some of the apostles, quote unquote, who say that kind of thing are there listening as well. So in that context, listen to this blessing again. The Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Did you catch the so that? The implication of the so that is that the afflictions with which Paul and Timothy, that's the we there, have been afflicted, they're not off brand. They're not signs that Paul's apostleship is a fraud. No, the afflictions, they are the very signs that he and Timothy are Jesus' men. That's what they mean. They've got divine purpose to them. Jesus lets the afflictions afflict Paul, and then Jesus pours out his balm of comfort so that Paul, in his turn, can comfort those who are afflicted with the same afflictions. That's not the only purpose, but that's one of them. So in effect, Paul is saying, yes, Mr. Super Apostle. That's what he calls him. Paul's always very sarcastic when he talks about these guys. He calls them super apostles. Yes, Mr. Super Apostle, let's do the work of comparison. Where are your scars? Where is your loss? Where is your grief? Where is your weakness? You don't have any. Well then, you're not an apostle of Christ Jesus who was crucified. Those are his marks. Now, I think we should think a little bit about this afflicting and this comforting and how it all works, because it's partly natural. It's partly something that anybody can experience and anybody can do. The natural part is familiar. When I think I was 7, maybe I was 8, I forget how old I was, but my little black dog, she was only a puppy when I was born. She slept in my bed and she was with me all the time. Her name was Muffin. And she got very sick and she died. And up to that point, I had never felt anything as painful as that. My heart, my 7-year-old heart broke. And every time, even today, I'm 53, around there, every time someone I love dies, or something I love dies, that heartbreak comes back, just fresh. It's still there. That was an affliction. The word affliction means an external happening or event of some kind that brings deep inner pain and turmoil. You can break your leg without having inner turmoil. That's not the sort of thing Paul's talking about. That's not affliction. It's not just some physical thing. He's talking about pain that cuts deeper than your bones. You can have afflictions without any physical suffering at all. So because I lost Muffin, when I hear about you losing a pet or someone, I feel deep sympathy for you. I might be able to help alleviate some of the pain you're feeling if I were to tell you that you're not alone, and I felt that too. And if I come to you and we can share that sorrow together, and that would be comforting. And that's a good thing. You should do that. But it's also very natural. You don't have to be a Christian to do it. The sort of comfort that Paul has in mind, only a Christian can experience it. And only a Christian can give it to somebody else. That's when you lose something or someone so precious to you that the pain feels unbearable. And I know that many of you whom I love, many of you have been through this. But in it, in the grief, at the bottom of it, there's Jesus. He doesn't necessarily take the pain away, but he mends your heart and he soothes your soul. And he carries you through it so that you're not crushed by it. So the pain never turns into bitterness or complete despair. Maybe a little despair, but not complete despair. And you come out of the thing wounded, but also healed. And it's hard. Anne said, she looked at my draft, she says, you got to say more about comfort. And it's hard to say more about comfort because it's something you go through, but you don't really know how to describe. There's a... At the end of it, and even sometimes in the middle of it, there's a deep well of joy alongside the stripes and the scars and the burning wounds. Because Jesus has become greater to you in the pain. He's become more precious to you than the things of this life. You have more contentment in him than you would have had you never gone through the thing in the first place. Martin Luther, I don't always quote people, but I'm going to quote him. Martin Luther puts it this way: the heart must become heavy before it can attain and lay hold of this truth. It must first run and experience that everything else is lost and useless, and finally, no comfort is to be had unless you give yourself, without your own and without all human comfort, to Christ alone. The word for comfort might be familiar to you. It's parakaleo. The noun form is paraclete, and that's the word that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in the depths of your being. And that's how and where this comfort comes from. Jesus pours it into your soul through his Holy Spirit. It's not natural. That's the comfort that Paul's talking about. And here you see that when the Lord takes you through affliction of any kind, notice the universality of this, affliction of any kind. One reason he does it, not the only reason, but one reason he does it is so that you can comfort those afflicted with the affliction you've been afflicted with. So that you can be the one through whom Jesus draws near to the person in the pit. And you can come in the manner of a person who's been buried in the same pit, but who also knows that Jesus raises the dead. And you can bring comfort. And he goes on, for as we share, this is verse 5 and 6, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. Now, up to this point, Paul has been describing affliction and comfort in kind of general terms, any kind of affliction. But there's a specific affliction that he's got in mind in this particular section. And if you turn forward to chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, I think you'll see it. I'm going to read it out to you, but I want you to notice the resonances with what we have in chapter 1. It's chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, and I'll read it. Listen. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Now, I hope you see the language that Paul uses there about comfort. That matches up uncannily with the language he uses in chapter 1. He was afflicted after sending this letter with Titus. He was afflicted with worry and grief, and then Titus comes back with word from Corinth that they've been afflicted into repentance. And so Titus was comforted, and now Paul's comforted, and now he wants to send comfort to the Corinthians. And so many commentators think that this is the specific affliction that he's on about in chapter 1, and I agree with him. Now, we don't have to have the letter that Paul wrote that he refers to here in chapter 7. We don't have it, but we don't have to have it because I think we can all piece together what kind of letter it was. Go ahead and turn back to chapter 1. We can all piece together what kind of letter it was. It sounds like the kind of letter that you never want to write, full of words you'd like to avoid saying, not because they're mean or because they're false, but because they're true. So true that you're afraid that the one to whom you've written won't receive them as they're meant to be received. You see that the one you love is heading off into some darkness, embracing some darkness, rejoicing in some kind of darkness, believing it to be light. So you watch this for a while and you realize, I have to tell this person the truth. And most of us have been in a situation like that. I've got to say something. And so you know you have to, but you're afraid that the person you love will consider it an attack, an insult, hate rather than love. But you've got no choice but to say it. So you write it and you send it off. And you wait. I personally hate this kind of waiting. I sent that text yesterday. Why? I'm sure he got it. I'm sure she got it. Why isn't it come back to me? I sent this email 3 days ago. Silence. Radio silence. What's going on? Why hasn't he sent me a note back? Paul is in Macedonia, and Corinth is 300 miles away. That's a long way. He sends this letter, and his heart is afflicted, and his mind is anxious. And there's doubt, and there's fear, and there's despair. Maybe he's thinking they got it all. They surely have gotten this by now, and I bet they've decided to curse me and go on with those super apostles. But while Paul is afflicted with worry and fear after he sends the letter, the affliction does its work. The crucible, and this is the same for you, it does the same thing for you, drives Paul to his knees and to Jesus for consolation. And then at some point, Titus comes, and it's good news. It's hope beyond hope. The church hasn't fallen. They've heard and they've seen the truth, and they've been pierced to the heart. And so the gripping anxiety that Paul has, it's swept away in a moment. And now the Corinthians are the ones waiting for a reply, at least the ones who've not bought into the super apostles. And now the Corinthians are the ones then who are afflicted and who are waiting in anguish. We've sinned against Paul. He's the apostle of Jesus. We have sinned against him. Will he receive our repentance? Will Paul forgive us? Will Jesus cast us off for the way that we've treated his apostle? And so that's why Paul sits down to write this letter. The comfort with which he's been comforted, he now can return to the Corinthians. Notice how Paul puts it. We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. What was it like for Jesus to come to his own people, the people that he made for himself, and to heal them and deliver them and teach them and to tell them the truth for 3 years because he loves them? And in the end, they strip him naked and they crucify him. Has anyone suffered affliction as he suffered affliction? Not to the infinite extent that he suffered. No, but yes, others have suffered his affliction. Not for the same purpose. Jesus, in his affliction, bore the penalty for the sins of the whole world. No one else does that, but we do suffer the same sufferings he suffered. When you have to tell someone you love the truth, as Paul has done, and you wait in anxious fear for however long, that's not meaningless, that anxiety, that fear. That's not random. You are sharing abundantly in the sufferings of Christ in that moment, in that time. If they hear you, if the person hears you and repents, that's resurrection from the dead. That's comfort and salvation, as Paul says there in verse 6. But if your son or your daughter, your father, your mother, your husband, or your the friend who's closest to your heart turns away, you share even more abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. And in his comfort too. They overflow into your soul because he dwells in you and you in him. There's union between you. You live in the world through him and he you. I'm not just narrowing this down to the thing that Paul's talking about, telling the truth or receiving the truth. Just Jesus took on the whole of human nature to bear the pain of all of it. And then in the end to undo it, to deliver mortals, that's us, from mortality. Are you sick? Is it a terrible sickness? Maybe you just have a cold. Either way, that is part of your share in the sufferings of Christ by virtue of your union with him. Are you stricken by grief? Are you sad? Jesus is a man of grief, a man of sorrows. His grief is overflowing to you. Do you feel abandoned or isolated or alone? Jesus came to be forsaken by all. You've got to share in his sufferings. That's what that is. Is your affliction your own fault because of something you've done, some transgression you've transgressed, because you've been unkind to someone or selfish or unforgiving, or because you've given yourself over to some pleasure that kills you in the end? What then? Well, Jesus robed himself in these things. He suffered in his body and soul the affliction for them, even though he had no sin. So yes, even there, he's with you and you're sharing in his suffering. But he's borne them to the end, all of them. And we'll see this more clearly next week. Every bit of that sharing of suffering, every bit of that affliction from beginning to end, every last drop of sweat, every last tear, every ounce of condemnation that you feel in your body and soul is given to you so that you will not rely on yourself for anything. You will not rely on yourself or anything, but on God who raises the dead. And so you'll cling to the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And in him, you'll find joy welling up like a flood, washing over and cleansing and healing your wounds. Now, Paul knows the affliction the repentant Corinthians are afflicted with. When the shining light bore down on him, and he heard those words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" In that terrible instant, Saul sees that he set himself against God, and all he can do is fall on his face and confess his sin. And wait in the darkness to see what happens. And he waits in the darkness for 3 days until Ananias says to him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And then the water washing over his body and the scales fall from his eyes and he's been set free. And so he wants to set the Corinthians free. And so he says to him, "Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you'll also share in our comfort." Now, I remember very early on in my Christian life, year or two in, I had what people today call the imposter syndrome. You know what that is? That's when you're in a role that you have to fill, but you know as you're filling that role, "I'm not qualified. I shouldn't be doing it," or at least you think it. "I shouldn't be doing this. I'm in the wrong place. I'm not worthy to be doing this. I shouldn't be here." So I had this feeling because I was, again, first year Christian, second year Christian. My pastor kept telling me how happy he was with me and how well I was doing. And he said to me, "I think you should consider seminary." And I thought, he doesn't know who I am. He has no idea what's going on in my heart. He doesn't know what happens when I'm not at church. He doesn't know about me at all. And so as time went on, I was more and more afflicted by that feeling of, I'm a hypocrite. I can't let him think this way about me. And it got to be so heavy, I couldn't stand it anymore. And so I made an appointment, and I sat down in his office, and I told him who I was and the things I've done. And I was prepared for him to say, wow, I had no idea. I don't think you should take communion next Sunday. And let's just forget about seminary for a long, long time, if ever, because of all the things. But instead, he asked me, have you told Jesus all this? And I said, yes. And he said, great, you're forgiven. I'll see you Sunday. And that was that. And that, he never brought up any of this stuff again. And here I am. Now, I hadn't read 2 Corinthians 1 back then, or if I had, I hadn't understood it. The sense that you are too weak, too sinful, too unworthy, all of that is all for your comfort. You are learning to put no trust in your flesh. Sickness, failure, unworthiness, whatever drives you to Jesus, it's a good affliction, a great affliction. Paul's hope for the Corinthians of all people, Paul's hope for the Corinthians is unshaken because they're suffering the afflictions that only people in Christ suffer. That means they'll have comfort too, and so will you. That's why God has given this day to you, so you can hear from the scriptures and from the pulpit that he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So you can confess to him your sins and find, with Luther again, I'll quote him again, that there's neither wrath nor displeasure there with him as you feared and dreaded there would be, but pure grace and sincere love toward you. And as a friendly and dear mediator, he invites you to his table. Let him console you with bread and wine, with his body, which makes your body clean, with his most precious blood, which washes your soul, so that you may evermore dwell in him and he in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for comfort, that even though the wounds that we receive in this life remain, and the scars, that they're healed, you heal them. You breathe your spirit into us and bind us up through your Son. We thank you also for the afflictions, even the terrible ones, knowing that the purpose of them is to drive us to your Son Jesus, where there's hope and joy. And we thank you, Lord, for the joy that we've received in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.